We come now to lesson number 51 in our soteriology division of the Bible Institute of Correspondence. And we're continuing in our study the doctrine of calling. And in this particular lesson, we're going to be dealing with the subject of conversion as it relates to calling. In the previous lesson, we dealt with evidences of regeneration. And in the dealing with the evidences of regeneration, we saw something of the subjective aspect of conversion. In other words, we saw some changes that took place in the regenerate as a result of the regeneration. However, if we were simply to leave that untouched as far as the subject of regeneration, I think we'd be improperly shallow in our study of calling, and certainly in our study of soteriology, because conversion is a proper subject within itself. And that's the first thing that I want to point out to you, is that conversion is a proper division of calling. All theological study and learning, as well as study and learning in any other area, basically must be predicated upon rightly dividing. And we're not just talking about rightly dividing the word of truth as far as what the Scripture states. Certainly that would apply here. But in all study and learning, there is a dividing or a systematization of the information which you desire to pass on. It is not necessarily that the information as a whole needs to be divided or needs to be systematized, because certainly the Bible is systematized within itself. But it is a systematization which is necessary for the transfer of the information. For instance, if I were just to come to you giving you the theory of internal combustion or the layout on an internal combustion engine, and if I just threw out all of the information that exists concerning an internal combustion engine, most people, especially any person who had no previous knowledge of it at all, would be overwhelmed by it. But when we take the principles that are involved in the function of an internal combustion engine, and we break them down into the basics, and then we take those basics and show how they work together, and then we move to the details of those basics, it can be easily understood by anyone who can learn. And so it is in theological areas. Therefore, we place this work of conversion under the what I believe to be the proper division, which is the division of calling. It is relevant to the doctrine of perseverance, but I believe that it comes in a proper subjective sense under the division of calling. Now, all stages of soteriological issue, whether the person would fall properly under the soteriological philosophy of Arminianism or Calvinism, all of those issues fall under five divisions. Many people wrongly assume that the so-called 5 points of Calvinism are something that only have their rise and fall in consideration within the circumference of so-called Calvinism. That simply is not true. The fact is that those 5 points of discussion originated with the Remonstrants, who were followers of James Arminius, and did not have their origin as such in Calvinism at all. Everybody believes something about those 5 points or those five different divisions of doctrine. And let's look at that for just a moment. First of all, the extent of depravity, that is, man's state which necessitates salvation. Now, everybody who believes that man needs to be saved, spiritually speaking, believes that he needs to be saved from something. And that necessarily is predicated upon the idea that he has fallen from a state in which he did not need to be saved. If man doesn't believe in the fall, he doesn't believe in salvation. And so the extent of depravity is a very serious issue here. The state in which man lives that necessitates salvation in the first place. Everybody who is evangelical at all believes something about that. And then, of course, the doctrine of election. Now, there may be some people that call themselves Christians who don't believe anything about election in an organized fashion, but that doesn't come from conviction or understanding of any kind. It comes from a total ignorance of the issues there. Because, you see, soteriological election, whatever you may believe about it, is necessary as a thought because it has to do with God's purpose to save. If God saves someone, does He do it deliberately? Does He do it on purpose? Did He have a purpose to save? If so, was that purpose to save that person as an individual, whoever they may be, and whatever the process is? There has to be some kind of a consideration of the deliberate intent of God, that is, God selecting that person for salvation. Whether He simply selects him by sending the gospel to him, or even by allowing him to live, there is some kind of a selective factor in that that everybody will factor in, whether they hold to a Calvinistic philosophy or an Arminian philosophy. If they systematize it all, they have to do that. Thirdly, the area of blood atonement, that is the work of God in reconciling whoever those people may be, and whatever the means of that reconciliation may be, there is the atonement of reconciling them to Himself. What makes the sinner acceptable to God? What makes the sinner accept God? What makes God accept the sinner and the beloved? And those are issues that cannot be skirted if we study. And then fourthly is the work of calling, that is the work upon or the work in those whosoevers by which atonement is appropriated. We know that we are justified from sin by faith. We're justified by the eternal purpose of God. We're justified by grace. But we also understand that we're justified by faith according to the Scripture. What is the cause of that faith? How does that faith come into existence? And so there is the proper division of calling because it relates itself to that faith. And then, of course, there is the area of preservation and perseverance. That is the maintenance of the state which results from that above work. When God calls a man into the faith, by whatever means that calling may take place, and that man becomes a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it that maintains that? Does that man maintain his faith? Must he be responsible for whether or not he continues to believe, or how he walks in that? What is involved in that? And so all areas of soteriological thinking touch upon these things. Now, under the heading of calling comes the work of God, under the heading of calling comes this work of God in two basic divisions. First of all, it comes to us in what is referred to as quickening. That means being made alive. This is the work that the Spirit does in the sinner. And this is a proper division of calling. I know there is some theological questioning here as to whether calling has its power in quickening, or whether calling is God's instrument of quickening. I rather hold to the latter, that God quickens by calling. That is to say that when we see this doctrine or this statement in the Bible stating that God has called you, that it is actually making reference to God's act of giving life to the sinner. How he does that, I do not know, but I believe that's what it's referring to. Now, the second division of calling that we see is the response of the sinner to that work. And wherever you find the statement in the Scripture that God has called, you will find in union with that the indication that the sinner has answered. While men may call through the gospel and the sinner does not answer, when God calls, the sinner answers. When God says, Lazarus, come forth, Lazarus comes forth. He always does. He always will. God has had no failures in those areas. Many times I have preached the gospel, and I climb down from the pulpit because of my own weakness and doubt and perhaps even self-confidence, feeling that I had been a failure because no one had responded to the call. But I want to tell you something. When God calls, there is always a response. God is never a failure in any of these senses. So we have those two divisions of quickening and conversion. Each of these may be properly viewed as a division of regeneration. Now, in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 18, notice the scripture says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And you say, well, wait a minute, what you're talking about there, the word of truth, is talking about the Bible, the Word of God. I agree with that. But God uses the gospel as an instrument, but God is the one who does the begetting. In other words, we do not actually beget the sinner. God begets him, and he uses as an instrument that Word of truth. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 23, the Bible says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And once again, we're making a reference to the word of God. But just the existence of seed does not bring forth fruit. All of us understand that seed must be planted. Not only must seed be planted, but seed must be planted in the right place. For instance, I can take the finest and most expensive hybrid seed that I can buy, and to go out here and lay them on the concrete of the street in front of this church building, and I assure you they will not produce any fruit unless somehow they are blown away into receptive soil. That concrete is not receptive soil. But I might also ask, what does make receptive soil? Our hearts are stony hearts. What makes the soil receptive to the Word of God? And of course, it is this work of calling, the work of quickening that God does upon the heart. Now, we have, as I said, this work or this division of regeneration, that is God quickening or begetting us. But then there is the other side of that, and it is conversion. And it is, perhaps we could say, a secondary work of calling. We might say it is a subjective work of calling. It is something that comes as a result of calling. And it is seen in the responses of the quickened sinner. Now, the word convert simply means to change. The word conversion means that one has been changed. And so when we deal with conversion, we're dealing with the change that is wrought in the sinner by calling. Thus, conversion is a proper division of calling. Now, the second thing we need to see, and this will be a little bit more in-depth, we need to see conversion as it's seen by a simple definition. In a proper sense, it is a change in which the sinner turns. We may see conversion in all sorts of various senses and aspects. For instance, there is a very common term today in the automotive sales industry, and it is a conversion van. That is, it is a van which has been either converted to an RV or it is made for the purpose of being converted over. Now, do they mean that this van is going to have a change of heart? No, not implying that at all. But they're saying that this vehicle has been changed or is made for the purpose of being changed or being made ready or presented for that change. It's simply a change. Now, you can look at the sinner and you can see conversion, and you can see that conversion simply in the sense of the evidences of which we spoke before. For instance, you see a man who never goes to church on Sunday. He drinks, he curses, he steals, he lies. And suddenly one day you notice that this man got up on Sunday morning and went to church with his wife, and you say, what has happened? And you talk to him, and he doesn't use any bad language anymore, and you don't see any beer bottles being thrown into his garbage cans on the weekend. And you say, hey, this fellow has changed. Now, that happens sometimes without regeneration. That happens sometimes simply because people set out to reform. Indeed, some people do reform their lives, to an extent at least, and they never are regenerated. They reform because of the fear of hell. They reform because of the fear of death. They reform because they're threatened by their wife and their family. But this is not what we're talking about when we talk about conversion in this context. We're talking about conversion on the outside, or change on the outside, that is a result of a change that has taken place on the inside. But that evidence, or that conversion by simple definition, is not talking about the regeneration. It is indeed talking about the change. He moves, or he changes, or he is converted from his pursuit of sin. Before this conversion takes place, he has great joy in wickedness, in doing ungodly things such as drunkenness and revelry and pursuing ungodly women and things of that sort. But he is converted from that. He is converted to Christ as his only hope of justification. Before that conversion took place, he may have prided himself in being as good as the next man, or better than the next man. He may have made all kinds of wild statements as to how he was as good as anybody down at a certain church, and better than most. But he no longer feels that way. He has absolutely no hope of being justified by his works. Now he looks to Christ. This is the proper sense in which the sinner is changed or converted as a result of regeneration. And then, in the most precise sense, this conversion is to be seen as singular and instantaneous. Now, do not confuse yourself in that respect, because I'm talking about a basic ruling principle. Let me show you what I'm saying. A man may be brought to the Lord, and at the time of his conversion, he may be very aware of his sin of drinking alcohol and beating his wife. And so as a result of that, he immediately ceases to drink alcohol, and he ceases to beat his wife. And that is reasonable to expect. And this is a sense of conversion that takes place immediately. However, that's not all the sin that this man has. He also is guilty of robbing God, in that he does not tithe and he does not give offerings as a lost man, and he still owes all of that to God. He may be guilty of smoking. He may be guilty of going to work a little bit late each morning and thus stealing from his employer. But those things do not even enter his mind at first. He is not even aware that those things are sin. He may indeed not even be aware that they're in his life, because he sees them so commonly among other people. So as he grows in grace, he ceases to do some of those ungodly things that he did before. That too is conversion. But it is not the instantaneous sense of conversion. It is the progressive sense. However, the principle by which those progressively improved conducts take place took place instantly. In other words, there was a change in his heart that will cause him to respond in a certain way as he grows in grace. And those responses are not instantaneous. They are progressive, but the change was indeed instantaneous. This is true in the ruling principle of his conversion. In faith, one's hope is abandoned and another is embraced. For instance, when a man is converted through regeneration, whereas he may have trusted in himself, he no longer trusts in himself. He definitely trusts in Christ. But if you've been saved for any length of time, you'll understand that your trust in Christ has increased. Your faith in Christ has grown as you have grown in grace. It doesn't mean that your faith is essentially different, that after you were saved, at first you didn't really believe in Christ, and now you really believe in Christ. It doesn't mean that at all. There was a dynamic change that took place at the time of your conversion, and whereas you had trusted in yourself, now you trust in Christ, period. However, the more you learn about Christ, the more you see His faithfulness, the more you see His nature, the more faith you have in Him. You rest in Him more completely. This is a progressive faith. In other words, when you were converted or regenerated, one hope was abandoned, another was embraced, and yet in manifestation, conversion is progressive. You grow in grace. You grow in faith. You progressively lay aside old habits and you take on new ones. You progressively lay aside bad conduct and you grow in the areas of good conduct. We have this stated very clearly in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 22 and verse number 32. Simon Peter now has passed that point in which he denied the Lord. He has come back and he's standing alongside the Sea of Galilee, and he has now eaten of the bread and the fishes that are prepared by the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, Simon, lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, you know I love you. And this conversation progressed until finally the Lord Jesus Christ said, if you love me, feed my sheep. And then he gave an explanation. He said, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Every Christian experiences that. Satan desires to sift us as wheat. And he takes every trouble and temptation and disappointment and failure in our life, and he tries to use it to separate us from the love of God and from the faith which is in Christ. But now notice what the Lord said. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What did he mean? Had Peter not yet been converted? Had he not yet been regenerated? Well, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John will absolutely assure you that he did. And not only that, but the answer could not have come, thou knowest that I love thee, unless Peter had been converted in the basic sense, the essence of conversion. But now he says, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. What he's talking about here is the progressive manifestations and the progressive stages of conversion that Peter will go through as he grows in grace. That is true of every single one of us. In other words, Peter progressively, as you and I, after we're saved, progressively turn from sins to which he was previously insensitive. Some years ago, a young man asked me, would be a little embarrassing if I didn't know that you know I'm a sinner saved by grace. He said, Brother Keener, did you ever cuss? And I said, oh, I wish I could say no, but I'm sorry to say that I did. And he said, how long did it take you to get over it? And I said, well, after I actually got right with God, in a matter of a few weeks, I had abandoned that wicked habit completely. I said, every time I said a cuss word, I felt about half an inch tall, and I felt terrible about it. And so progressively, I was able to put that away, and it is no longer a sin that's part of my life. And he said, I bet you were proud of that, weren't you? I said, yes. Now the pride is a sin that I have to deal with. Now, you'll understand that I was basically giving an illustration. But, you see, as you overcome those baser, more obvious sins in your life, sometimes, in fact, almost invariably, our hearts will be somewhat grasped with a pride that we have overcome. And we think of ourselves as being stronger. I often hear Christian people refer to others as being people of less spiritual strength. Implication, I am a person of greater spiritual strength. Implication, my heart is filled with pride. I do not consider myself the least of all saints. I consider myself better than some, whereas the Bible teaches me to consider myself the least of all and to esteem every other man better than myself. So we're seeing there that in our hearts is a pride, and as we grow in grace, we become sensitive to that pride, or perhaps to lack of gratitude, lack of dependence upon God, failure to give, failure to witness. All sorts of sins begin to become apparent to us that were not apparent before. So we progressively grow. We grow in faith. We grow in strength. We grow in every aspect of grace as time goes on. Now, this progressive manifestation is a necessary result of the original work. I do not mean to say that the work of regeneration is progressive in that it starts out at one stage and it grows in other stages. I'm not saying that at all. That would be absolutely and utterly false. But this work of regeneration produces a basic conversion. It changes the heart. It converts the heart. And that converted heart then grows in grace. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And of course he spoke that not all concerning Judas Iscariot. Now notice he says to Peter, Peter, you're clean, but you still need to wash your feet. And so he's talking about the child of God needing to grow in grace. He needs to progress. He needs to pursue holiness. And he needs to progressively become more holy before the Lord. Now, the third thing that we need to see here is the logical order of quickening and conversion. And I expect that those of you who are sensitive Bible students and have gone through the other aspects of soteriological principle with me are already very aware of this, but lest you've missed it, it's very important that we understand the logical order of quickening and conversion. There is no evil propensity of man that is greater and more consistent than the tendency to invert cause and effect. In other words, when God has done a work of grace in our hearts, and that work of grace has produced good works and improved conduct, that evil human tendency is without variation toward the direction of saying, look what I have done. God has blessed me because I. Whereas we realize that what we have done is not the cause of God's blessing, but it is the effect of God's blessing. Now, we're looking here at logical order, and by logical order, we mean that which comes first, not in the sense of chronology, but in the sense of cause and effect. The logical order of quickening and conversion. If logical order is not properly considered in this area, all manner of confusion can result. So we have to look at this thing from a biblical perspective. The divine side of regeneration, that is, of course, quickening, must precede the human side, that is, conversion. Now let's just illustrate that by saying that a man is walking in one direction and he changes direction and walks in another direction. Let's say that a man is walking down the street and you are following behind him, intending to catch up with him and speak to him. And suddenly, this man turns around and comes back toward you. And you say to him, did you hear me following you? Did you see me? He says, no, I didn't even know you were alive today. Then why did you turn around and come back in my direction? Now, let's imagine that this man says, I wasn't even aware that I turned around. I didn't know that I changed directions. You'd say, there's something desperately wrong. This man has problems. You would not expect him to say that. He might say, I just remembered something I had forgotten. I decided not to go where I was going. Or I thought of something that I wanted to do more than I wanted to do what I was doing. All of those things could be reasons and they could be true, but every one of them would imply that something took place in his mind that caused him to change the direction of his activity. This is always true. It doesn't matter if we're playing a game or if we're pursuing life. There is a logical order, or there is a cause that takes place in us that causes or that precedes the change of our conduct. And this is always the case. The divine side, that is regeneration or quickening, must precede the human side, which is, of course, conversion. To say that in a different way, the motive must precede the activity. The cause must precede the effect. Now, let's look at this under several headings. First of all, this is true because life must precede conduct. What does a dead man do? Somebody says, well, a dead man lays still. A dead man smells bad. Let me ask you, how much effort does he have to put forth to do that? You know, he does those things in a sense, and yet there is a sense in which he doesn't really do them at all. They are just normal results of his state, and he is passive in that state. He does not say, okay, I'm dead, so I guess I better emit this terrible rancid odor. Nor does he say, I'm dead, I have to be still. No such thing as that takes place in his mind. His action, if you can call it action, and actually it is a lack of action, even the stinking is a decomposition of the body. It is not in the strictest sense an action on his part. So when he is to do something else, when he is to move, when he is to walk, when he is to come forth, then life must proceed, must be the cause of the action. Now then, because of this conversion, which is turning from sin, in which man by nature does a different thing, he cannot by nature do that. Let me say this. He cannot in his dead state do that which is by nature the activity of the living. Now, this does not have to be illustrated by human terms. I can simply read a statement of it from the Word of God. In the book of Jeremiah, the question is asked, can the Ethiopian change his skin? This is simply saying, can a black man become a white man? When I was a child, there was a song that was often sung. It wasn't a very nice song, but it was a song that was supposedly the sentiments of a colored man, and he was saying, I'd rather be a white man than to be a black man. And I won't use the words of the lyrics of the song, but he was indicating that preference. Well, if he preferred that, why didn't he just do it? And this is what Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit actually speaking through Jeremiah, is presupposing here. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? And of course, it is a rhetorical question, and the supposed answer is, of course he cannot. Or can the leopard his spots? Can the leopard change his spots? Let's say, for instance, the leopard said, you know, I saw that zebra. They're such a beautiful animal. And I decided that I do not want to be spotted anymore. I want to be striped. Or I saw the black leopard, and I don't want to be a spotted leopard. I want to be a black leopard. Can he do that? Can he change them? And, of course, the supposed answer, the obvious answer, is of course not. That's his nature. He can't do that. Now then, the Spirit of God says that in the same sense, then may ye also do good Now notice this, that are accustomed to do evil. Now, to do good after having done evil, or to change from doing evil to doing good, is the very, it is the epitome of illustration of conversion. And the question is, can you do that? And the biblical teaching there is very clearly, no, you cannot. You cannot convert. You cannot change this context in any meaningful and sensible sense. Now, please understand that there are some conducts that you can change. You may be used to going to the golf course every Sunday, and you decide, hey, if I don't change my ways, I'm going to go to hell. So you start going to church every Sunday. You can change that kind of conduct, but that is superficial and doesn't mean anything, and it doesn't do anything. And your going to church is now just as evil as your going to the golf course was, unless you're going there with a sincere desire before God to learn truth. But if you're going there to better yourself, that is to prevent your eternal condemnation, then your wickedness is still there and you have not really changed. Now, another sense in which we might look at this, or perspective from which we might look at it, is this: conversion pleases God, which thing the natural man cannot do. In other words, when a person genuinely is changed in his conduct, God is pleased by that. And the Bible says that the natural man cannot do that. Romans 8:8 says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So whatever they who are in the flesh can do, they cannot do this thing which pleases God. In other words, they cannot change their conduct on their own to a conduct that pleases God. Not only that, conversion is a good thing. Conversion in the biblical sense is a good thing. The Lord said, Peter, I have prayed for thee, and when thou art converted. The implication is very clearly this, that my prayer was intended to and shall result, not if you are converted, but when you are, it shall result in your conversion. It is something the Lord desired, and it was a good thing. But the Bible teaches us that the natural man cannot do good things. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. In other words, he says, I cannot do that. God must do it. God must perform that in me. Not only that, but conversion in the biblical sense, the sense in which we're talking about today, is subjection to God, which the natural man cannot do. Listen, if you would, to Romans 7 or 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Does that mean that the natural man cannot do anything that is in compliance with God's law? In other words, does it mean that he cannot refuse to steal a particular item? Doesn't mean that at all. But it means that he cannot subject himself to the law of God in that spirit of righteousness, because that necessarily is the work of God. Conversion involves coming to Christ. John 6:37 says, all the Father hath given me shall come unto me. Every man who comes to Christ indeed exercises a change of conduct, for he by nature was going away from Christ. So when he comes to Christ, a change has taken place. There is conversion. But man cannot do that. He cannot do what conversion involves without the work of God, which is by quickening. For just a few verses after that, in John chapter 6 and verse number 44, our Lord Jesus Christ tells us, no man can come unto the Father, can come unto me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. He cannot do that. So a man cannot cease to go away from Christ and come to Christ without the grace of God affecting it. In John chapter 6 and verse number 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father. And so the Bible is just very insistent upon these principles, that a man, his proper conduct cannot precede his conversion. This turning is something he cannot do within himself. He cannot cease to do evil and do good. He cannot please God. He cannot do good things. He cannot subject himself to God. He cannot spiritually resurrect himself. You see, conversion is actually the result of a spiritual resurrection, and a man cannot do that for himself. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places with Christ." Now, whatever else that's involved, or involves, and it does involve a good many other things, it definitely results in conversion. And he said God does that. So when we look at those scriptures which seem to make faith, which is included in conversion, a condition of sonship, and they are there, we need to understand something. That this sonship is an experimental one. That is the conduct that we should have as sons of God in an adoptive sense. And two, it is not sonship in the new birth or a positional sense, but it is in a practical and progressive sense. Now, time is getting away, and I have to come to this last point very, very briefly. And this is the chronological order of quickening and conversion. Do not imagine that because quickening precedes conversion logically, that it precedes it chronologically. It does not. By that, I mean to say that we do not have a man who is regenerated, and yet he goes on and on and on in his sin, and no quickening comes about. These two, though, the one, that is the quickening, is the cause, and the other is the effect. Chronologically, they come at the same time. Now, the progressive issues of conversion are indeed that. They are progressive. But the Bible says in 1 Peter 1:4, "To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." This is the conversion, or the quickening part. But it teaches that with that comes the other issue, which is the practical part. Only he who by faith has the Son has life. Only if you have the Son do you have life. And if you have the Son, you have the Son by faith, which of course is the gift of God. Thus, this is confined to believers. Only believers have this life, and only believers can have the manifestation of this life. I trust that this has helped you somewhat in the doctrine of conversion as it relates to calling. May the Lord bless you.